JT a hand. He works a lot in our children's ministry. He is super involved. JT, we are incredibly proud of you. Thanks for sharing your story with us. Trace, I want to just start by saying your story matters. You have no idea the ways that what you've been through and overcome, how those experiences might benefit somebody else. And so I'm Dr. T. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Trace. I am so excited to get to continue our sermon series called The Story. It's a 32-week-long sermon series where we're looking at the story of God's Word. And we're looking at ways your story is influenced by that story. And to really engage with what we're talking about in our sermon series called The Story, Pastor Aaron has talked about four different things you can do week to week to really kind of feel involved, to feel engaged. So the first thing you can do is bring a physical Bible to church. Now, I told this in the first service, I'm gonna be honest about it here. I have a physical Bible. It is in my truck out in the parking lot. So even your preacher sometimes makes a human mistake. If you have a physical Bible, bring it. We'd love to see you carrying it and make that a habit in your life. Second thing, have a Bible open in your home. Get in God's Word every day if you can. Some days I know it's hard, but we really want you in God's Word every day. Again, you never know how what you might see in God's Word might encourage you in whatever you're facing any given day. Third thing you can do is bring a journal to take some notes. A lot of what Pastor Aaron and Pastor Josiah have said the last couple of weeks has really meant a lot to me. Write down the things that mean a lot to you and be encouraged by those week to week. Talk about them in your story group, which is the fourth way you can engage with and be involved with what we're talking about. Get involved in a story group. If you don't have a group, talk to us out at Next Steps after service and we'll direct you to somebody that you can get plugged in with. I'm going to pick up where Josiah left off last week. But before I do, I wanted to lead us in a corporate prayer over UCCS. You probably are aware that two students were shot and lost their lives last Friday. And so I just wanted to pray corporately for the families and students that were affected. Trace, if you would bow with me. Lord God of heaven, my heart was just moved at the just tragic loss of life at the UCCS campus last Friday. God, while I don't know all the details, I'm just asking that your Spirit would provide grace and peace and strength for everybody affected, for that whole student body, and especially the families of those two students. God, I am asking that hurting people would be healed and that evil people would be defeated. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about that coming into this weekend, I was just reminded, Trace, life this side of heaven can be hard, can be really hard. And if you're in attendance today, you know that because you've lived through hardship. That's one of the unavoidable features of life this side of heaven. And nobody knows that better than the man we're going to be talking about today. His name is Joseph, and he endured all the pain that life could throw at him. To give you a little bit of backstory, God creates the world. He creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden. He gives them the ability to choose to follow him or not to follow him. And they choose not to follow. And they commit sin. And sin curses God's creation. And all the nasty, evil stuff we experience in life is the result of that curse of sin. Noah is born, he's raised up, the world is flooded. Eventually a man named Abraham is born. He has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has 10 sons. Now I am barely treading water with three kids. I cannot imagine having 10 children. And the 10 sons of Jacob plus his youngest son, Joseph's two children, make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And sometimes in the Bible, Jacob and Israel are used synonymously because the tribes of Israel come from Jacob's sons. And Jacob's youngest son is Joseph. And how many knows that the youngest son is always the favorite child? Somebody said favorite child. Okay, that's not always true, but it is true in my family. And my three kids are sitting right over here, and I'm just kidding. Our favorite's the middle child, our only daughter. So in Jacob's family, everybody knew that Joseph was the favorite. And Jacob was like really in everybody's face with it. In fact, he made Joseph a coat of many colors. This is kind of a famous passage of scripture that he put on Joseph's shoulder to honor him basically as the favorite. And as you can imagine, Joseph's brothers hated him. And I mean that in every sense of the word. Hate's a pretty strong word to use, but Joseph's brothers hated him. In fact, in Genesis 37, it says they hated him so much, they could not even speak one kind word to him. You talk about tension over family dinner, man, you could have cut that with a knife in Jacob's family. So one day, Joseph's older brothers were like tending to the family's flocks in a field a ways away from where they lived. And Jacob asks Joseph, who, go figure, was at home at the time with his feet propped up while his brothers were watching over the family's flocks in the field. Pretty fitting based on the detail of the story. And Jacob's like, hey, Joseph, can you go and check on your brothers? And Joseph's like, sure. So he goes and he finds his brothers, and they could obviously spot him a long way off, right? That coat of many colors was obvious in any landscape. And as Joseph's brothers see him approaching, they have a conversation and they actually decide, we're going to kill this younger brother of ours. And as he's approaching, their consciences get the better of them and they say, you know what? Rather than kill him, we're just going to throw him into a well and leave him to die. And this is the first rock bottom story arc of Joseph's life. Often when we're preaching and teaching this in churches, we talk about this as Joseph's pit experience. And this is found in Genesis 37, 20. I'm going to hit you with a lot of context here. We got to go fast for the sake of time. So Genesis 37, 20 says this. This is the brothers talking now. And they're like, come now, let's kill him and let's throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dream. So they stripped him of his coat. They tear the coat up. They kill an animal. They put the animal's blood on the coat. And they're going to tell Jacob that an animal had killed Joseph. Well, not long after they throw him in this pit, they see some travelers approaching from a distance. And they have another conversation. And their consciences get the better of them again. And they're like, look, rather than leave him in this pit, let's sell him to these travelers who are passing by. We can make a little bit of money and his death won't be on our consciences because we really won't know what ended up happening to him. All the brothers agree. They get him out of the pit and they sell him to these travelers. Well, the travelers are heading to Egypt and they make it to the house of the captain of the Egyptian guard, of Pharaoh's military leaders, and it's a man named Potiphar. When they get to Potiphar's house, they sell Joseph to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, this man named Potiphar. And over time, Joseph's capabilities impress Potiphar, and Potiphar sets Joseph up as the second in command only to him. And Joseph has access to everything in his household except two things, the food that Potiphar eats and Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife takes notice of Joseph. The scriptures don't say this explicitly, but it's obvious she's attracted to him. And day after day, she asks Joseph to come to bed with her, and he refuses time and again. This all culminates in a moment where Potiphar's wife is literally grabbing Joseph by the shirt and she's like, come to bed with me. And he says, I'm not going to come to bed with you. And he like sheds his shirt and runs out of the house with Potiphar's wife holding onto the shirt. True story. So Potiphar's wife in that moment realizes she's got to manufacture a story to make her look like the good guy and him look like the bad guy. And so she approaches her husband and she lies about what happened. And she said, Joseph, day by day, has been coming on to me. And it got so bad today. And as I'm pushing him away, I stripped him of his shirt and then he ran off. And this is the beginning of the second rock bottom story arc of Joseph's life. When we teach this, we often call this the prison season of Joseph's life. And so that conversation between Potiphar's wife and Potiphar is in Genesis 39, verses 19 and 20. Let me read this to you. The Bible says, when his master had heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is Potiphar's wife speaking to Potiphar, saying, this is how your slave Joseph treated me. He, Potiphar, burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison the place where the king's prisoners were confined. In Joseph's life, things have gone from bad to worse. Now he's in a foreign land with no resources and no way out. In the prison, however, the prison warden notices Joseph's capabilities, and once again, Joseph is elevated to the status of second in command. After a season of time, two really important people in Pharaoh's castle or company are sent to prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker. The cupbearer would have been the guy that takes a sip out of the drink that Pharaoh is drinking to make sure it's not poisonous right before he drinks at the beginning of every meal. And so the cupbearer and the baker are in prison, and one night they both have a dream. And they wake up and they're really sad because there's nobody in the prison to interpret the dream. And word gets around and Joseph's like, God will give me an interpretation of this dream. Tell me what the dream is and I'll tell you the interpretation thereof. So the cupbearer's like, here's my dream. He tells Joseph and Joseph's like, here's what's going to happen. Good news. In 3 days, you're going to be released from prison and Pharaoh is going to establish you in the same position you were at previously. Cupbearer's like, awesome. Baker hears the good news. He's like, hey, I had a dream too. He tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph's like, got an interpretation, bad news. The baker's like, what's the news? And he's like, Pharaoh's going to release you in 3 days too, but he's going to cut your head off and put it on a stake for everybody to see. Ooh, tough day to be a baker. So 3 days pass. Sure enough, both are released from prison, and the stories play out exactly the way God told Joseph that they would. But the scriptures record that the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. And 2 years pass while Joseph is in the prison. Then one day, Pharaoh has a dream. And he wakes up and he starts telling everybody about the dream. And the cupbearer says to Pharaoh, hey, I am remiss. I forgot to tell you there is a man in prison who can interpret dreams. He told me an interpretation of a dream that I had, and it played out exactly as he said. He told the baker an interpretation of the dream he had, and it played out exactly as he said it would. And Pharaoh says, give me this guy. When we teach this, usually we call this Joseph's palace season. And it starts off in the 41st chapter of Genesis. This is the 14th verse here. I want to read this to you. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Now, at this point, most of the time, preachers teach that the pinnacle experience of Joseph's life was his palace season. But I want to teach you a little bit differently today. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, but I think for most people, success is actually more difficult to manage than failure. And that's true in the life of Joseph. So I actually see Joseph's palace experience as the third story arc of a rock bottom experience. I see that as like a third rock bottom experience. I'll tell you what I mean in a little bit. But when I look at Joseph's story, I see rock bottom moment after rock bottom moment after rock bottom moment. He is betrayed. He is deceived, he is lied to, he is manipulated, he is abandoned, he is abused. The guy can't catch a break. I think a sentence that describes Joseph's life would be what to do when your world falls apart. And I think if we look closely at the life of Joseph, we can learn some things about what we should do when our world feels like it is falling apart. I told you already, one of the irrefutable facts of life is that pain will occur, which means there are three groups of people in our audience today: those who are just coming out of a season where it has felt like your world was falling apart. I know you're here today, and if you are here, thank you for not giving up. Thanks for showing up today. Second group of people that are here are people who right now, somebody's sitting next to you is going through a season where it feels like their world is absolutely falling apart. If that's you this morning, thank you so much for showing up. Can't imagine what kind of effort it took to get here. Thanks for being here. Third group of people are people who are preparing to go into a season where it feels like your world is falling apart. And so I want to give you some tools. I think there are six steps you can take in a season where it feels like your world is falling apart that we can extract from the life of Joseph. So here's the first thing I want to say. When your world feels like it is falling apart, first thing you should do is embrace the spiritual discipline of doing nothing. Embrace the spiritual discipline of doing nothing. Let me give you the verse from Joseph's story that kind of represents this thought. It's Genesis 37, 24. So the brothers throw him into this pit, and the cistern, the pit, was empty. There was no water in it. When I read that verse, I'm like, there was nothing there. There were no resources there. There was nothing available for him at the bottom of the pit. And at this point in Joseph's story, I'm looking for what you're probably looking for, right? We've seen God do a miracle with the flood in Noah's life. We saw God do a miracle in Abraham's life as he's bringing Isaac up the mountain and a ram is coming up the other side. It's like, I'm expecting a miracle here. And nothing happens. God is sort of conspicuously not doing anything as Joseph is in the pit. The other thing I'm looking for is Joseph's resourcefulness, right? Like, he had to be wearing some clothes. So I'm thinking, man, rip some of your clothes up, fashion a rope, tie a rock on the end of the rope, throw it up, you know, do a MacGyver move, like make your way out of the pit, right? Or like claw your way out. Nothing happens. There's no resources in the pit. The Bible doesn't record Joseph doing anything. And here's the truth about seasons you endure where it feels like your world is falling apart. Trey, sometimes there is no good move to make. Sometimes there's not a good move to make, which really makes people feel uncomfortable when I talk about this. The reason is we live in a do something culture. We live in a fix it now culture. We literally, when the world starts falling down around us, we get obsessed with reading the right book or listening to the right podcast or finding the right counselor or checking out the right sermon. And all that stuff is okay. But if you can't figure out the right thing to do when there really isn't anything to do anyway, you're going to feel like a failure. And that makes a season when it feels like the world is falling down around you that much worse. Perhaps when it feels like there is nothing good to do, that's the best thing to do, is to not do anything. Now, We don't often talk about this spiritual discipline in these terms, right? This is not the lexicon that we use. When we talk about this spiritual discipline, usually we say the spiritual discipline of complete surrender. The spiritual discipline of complete surrender. When we get to heaven, we can ask Joseph about this. What I hope he did is sat crisscross applesauce at the bottom of that pit and surrendered everything in his life over to God. Lord God of heaven, there is nothing I can do. Every outcome of my life is yours. Do what you will in this season. That's an attitude, the discipline of complete surrender. And I think that takes three ingredients. I could teach a whole series on this. Here they are. To live in complete surrender, you have to live a life of faith. And so if you're in a world falling down around you kind of a season, maybe that's the step you should take. I'm gonna stand up and walk to my left, your right. If that's the season you feel like you're in, starting a life of faith by picking up one of these towels after service and surrendering your life completely to God is exactly what's needed. That's the first step in the spiritual discipline of doing nothing. A life of faith, patience. These seasons take time to resolve. Joseph's took decades, and radical acceptance. That's the path to living a life of complete surrender. That's the first step of surviving a season where it feels like your world is falling apart. Second thing you can do, master what I call the all-in moment. Every world falling down around you season has lots of these moments. And sometimes we talk about them in terms of like the moment of truth, right? Where you got to go all in. And here's what these moments look like. This is Genesis 39, 12, all right? Remember, I described this in my overview, but Potiphar's wife catches Joseph by the shirt, and she's like, come to bed with me. And he like rips himself away from her grasp, sheds his shirt, and runs out of the house. In that moment, there are two roads Joseph can take. There's a wide road and a narrow road. This is a major theme of Scripture. There's a road that leads to artificial momentary comfort or a road that leads to long-term reward. There's a road that seems easy and there's a road that seems hard. In seasons of your life when it feels like the world is falling down around you, I want you to develop an eye for the two-road, all-in moments in your life. I hope you'll remember that after this lesson is done. And in that moment, the enemy is always going to offer you a little bit of artificial comfort and a little bit of a sense like there's an easy way out. A little bit of drugs, a little bit of alcohol, porn, work, approval of man, all, you get it. And what does Joseph do in that moment? He takes the narrow road. He takes the hard road. He takes the road that leads to long-term reward versus short-term artificial comfort. One of my favorite poets wrote a poem about this specific moment. It's a guy named Robert Frost. The poem's called The Road Not Taken. It'll take me 30 seconds to read. I'd like to read it to you this morning. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then I took the other, just as fair and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on way, I doubted if I should ever come back. And I shall be telling this with a sigh, ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Trace success during the moment of all in action requires effort during moments of inaction. You can't win in the all in moment if you hadn't won in moments where the action and demand is not that great. So you have to develop the capacity for a disciplined spiritual life every single day. And if you will cultivate daily spiritual discipline, you can master the all-in moment. Third thing you should do is dismiss the lone wolf lie. Let me read Genesis chapter 40, verse 15 to you. This is Joseph speaking. So he has just interpreted the cupbearer's dream. And he knows the guy's getting ready to be released. God told him, 3 days, you're out of here, dude. So he says this, Mr. Cupbearer, I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. And this is the most times Joseph refers to himself in the whole narrative, in the whole story. And most Hebrew scholars interpret that to mean that Joseph in this moment is describing the loneliness and isolation he felt in this moment. And that's one of the tragedies about seasons of suffering, and you know this to be true, man. When you're really hurting and life is really tough, doesn't it feel like you are all alone and nobody could know what you're going through? And what happens when we think that way is it just makes our suffering feel worse, and then suffering even induces more thoughts of we're alone and isolated, which makes the suffering worse. And this is this like self-perpetuating cycle of agony in the midst of a really, really challenging season. And to be a bearer of bad news, the Surgeon General of the United States named Vivek Murthy wrote a memorandum on loneliness. The United States published it in 2022. You can look this up. And in it, he references a 2017 study that says loneliness and isolation is as detrimental to your health, true story, as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. One of the reasons we're doing this series and one of the reasons we're trying to twist your arm to get into a story group is because God says it's important and the science backs up that you need human connection. All right, but let's be honest. Sometimes it's hard to let people in and we do end up feeling alone. Well, today I want you to walk away with the truth that in life this side of heaven, you are never, ever really alone. I don't have time to put this on the screen, but if you flip back to the 39th chapter of Genesis and you'd read just that chapter, four times in that chapter alone, the scriptures record that God was with Joseph, God was with Joseph, God was with Joseph, God was with Joseph. And while maybe there wasn't a human being standing by Joseph's side from the pit to the prison to the palace, God was always there. And God is always there in your life too. He always is. Let me read Psalm 139. I don't have this on the screen. I couldn't put it all up here this morning. This is starting in verse 7. Just write this down if you're taking notes. Psalm 139, 7 says this. Let this encourage your heart today, Trace. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go all the way up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You know what that means? You are never alone. Trace, learn to practice God's presence because it's always with you. And as you practice sensing the presence of God, you'll find the strength to dismiss the lone wolf lie when it feels like your world is falling apart. Fourth thing you can do is endure the false summit. Now, I'm from Louisiana. I didn't have any idea what this concept was until we got to Colorado. And the way God designed mountains, right, is that you can get to what you believe to be the top. And it turns out that that's not actually the top. There's like twice as far to go. Somebody's in the back laughing. They're like, T, I get it, man. I've been there. I'm like, why don't y'all tell people who move in, like, look, you've got to be careful when you get to the top. Usually it isn't really the top. Thanks for that. Let me read you this moment from Joseph's story. This is Genesis chapter 40. I mentioned this earlier. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot about him. The false summit in seasons when it feels like your world is falling apart is the moment when plans that you've made that seem like they'll succeed and lead you out of that season actually fail. Or when people you thought would have your back and help you through it are not there for you. I think one of my biggest regrets when I get to heaven is the moment I will have failed at being that guy for people that needed me. Man, it just keeps me up at night thinking I should have done this, should have done this. And even I let people down. That's what people do, and plans will fail you. So to really endure like the false summit, rather than have like an inward focus, which is emotional, or an outward focus, which is relational, we need to have an upward focus, which is spiritual. And I promise you, when plans fail, it will break your heart. And a broken heart causes a really strong emotional response. And in the culture we live in, if your emotions are strong enough, they become your identity, don't they? I'm in mental health, and often I hear people say, I am anxious, instead of I feel anxious. Or people tell me I am depressed and not I feel depressed. And that's one of the primary deceptions of the evil one. In the midst of seasons where it feels like your world is falling apart, he wants you to confuse your identity with how you feel rather than who God says you are. And it's the same way with people, right? When Trent lets you down, or people that you've trusted in let you down, or people from a church hurt you and let you down, it is so hard not to let that be a statement about your identity, because as human beings, we want to wrap our ego up, which is Latin for self. We want to wrap our sense of self up in another person. I see this all the time working with married couples, where a spouse wraps their sense of self up in their spouse, which works great until the honeymoon phase wears off. And then it feels like a threat to my identity. And so if we want to endure the false summit, we've got to disentangle our identity from an inward focus and an outward focus to an upward focus. Fifth thing you can do, survive your dreams coming true. Survive your dreams coming true. So the cupbearer tells Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh ends up having a dream. The cupbearer is like, hey, that dream that you had, I know somebody that can interpret it, and I'm remiss. I'm just now remembering I've left this guy in prison for 2 years after he told me an interpretation of my dream. Pharaoh's like, get the guy, bring him out of prison. I want him to tell me what the dream means. And so in Genesis 45, 1 and 2, this is the moment Joseph is summoned from prison. Joseph gets summoned from prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. Keep that up there. Let me explain the backstory. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. He says, hey, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. During the years of plenty, store up the excess so that during the 7 years of famine, you can sell it to people. You'll be the richest Pharaoh in history, richest leader in the world. So Pharaoh's like, all right, Joseph, you're second in command. Done. He sets Joseph up second in command, and it happens exactly as Joseph said. Well, during the years of famine, Joseph's family doesn't have any food to eat, and they make their way to Egypt, and they stand in front of Joseph. And this is the moment he is looking at them eye to eye, and he's getting ready to reveal his identity to them. The Bible says, this is the scripture here, Genesis 45, 1 and 2. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And listen to this, Trace. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's whole household heard about it. I've taught this wrong before. I've taught that when Joseph reached the palace, man, that was the pinnacle of his story. It was great from then on. And that's not true based on this verse. So often in life, I think we look to material achievements for things that only God can provide in the immaterial. You know, the interesting thing that nobody tells you about achieving your dreams is that only when you achieve them do you realize they don't provide the satisfaction that you thought that they would. I've worked with a lot of people that would tell me, Trent, I've accomplished my dreams. I've gotten everything I wanted in life. And I still feel empty inside. And I honestly think in those moments, it is harder to bring a person back to a place of total surrender to Christ and complete satisfaction in him than it was before, because they feel so hopeless. It's like everything they want at their fingertips. And what we don't have time to get into today is that while Joseph handles the pit well and the prison well, the palace, he fails. He becomes really deceitful and manipulative and kind of selfish. If you read the story, you'll find these moments where he tells some lies on some people. And I wonder, man, how could that be possible to go from the pit to the prison, the palace? You got every material good you could ever want or even imagine, literally at your fingertips, but material possessions can never fully resolve underlying pain. And that's a lie our culture would like you to believe. And I would go as far as saying nothing in the natural can relieve your underlying pain. God can only do that in the supernatural. And so if you want to survive your dreams coming true, don't get caught up in looking in the natural, what is only resolved by God in the supernatural. Sixth thing you can do, last point I want to make, and I'm going to close, is to trust God's purpose in your pain. Trust God's purpose in your pain. This is the most famous verse of Joseph's story. This needs to be highlighted and underlined. I encourage you, if you don't have this memorized, memorize it this week and talk about it in your story groups. So the story is almost over. Joseph's father, Jacob, passes away, and his brothers get worried. Well, because our dad has passed, maybe Joseph is going to finally take the anger out on us for the wrong we did to him. And so they come to him and they beg him, like, please have mercy on us. He's the most powerful guy in the kingdom, second only to Pharaoh. He could have put him to death, could have put him in prison, give him a little payback for what they had done to him. And he doesn't do any of that. And he looks at them and he says, what you intended to harm me, God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Okay, so multiple Hebrew scholars say this. In this verse, Joseph clearly states that God took evil. His brothers planned against him. It's not God planning the evil. There's some bad theology out there about God doing evil to people. That's not God's will, right? But it was the brothers' will. And God took the evil his brothers planned against him, and God turned it into good. That's the God we serve, Trace, who can take the evil, sinful plans of broken people and turn it into good. Let me say that differently. God takes the evil others have done to you and can turn it into good. Trace, there is always a divine purpose in world falling apart pain, always. What is the good that God brings from world falling apart pain? Well, I don't know in every circumstance, but I do know in Joseph's. And he says it in Genesis 50:20. God used this for good to bring about the saving of many lives. That many includes two groups of people. The first group, this is tough to preach, is a group of people that hurt him. The second group is everybody else. What's tough about this is I think lots of people in the midst of their greatest pain are going, Trent, I don't see how this pain benefits me. Where is the benefit of this hardship, this world falling apart pain to me? And in the gospel story and throughout the overall story arc of the scriptures, God teaches us that usually the purpose in our pain doesn't benefit us. It almost always benefits others. And that's the difference in a benefit me culture, which is the one in which we live, versus a benefit others ethic, which is the center of the gospel. And that is no more clearly seen in the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for you and he made for me. On the cross, that pain doesn't set Jesus free from his sins. But by God's grace, it can set you and I free from ours. As I'm studying for this and just thinking about this, I'm like, Lord God of heaven, what I would not give for some do-overs. I happen to be human myself. I'm like, man, to go back in some seasons of my life where it felt like my world was falling apart and I failed miserably, I'd like to go back and put these six principles in place. And so if you're like me and you have some regret hearing a lesson like this, you're in good company, so do I. And that regret can be a tough hill to climb. You know, sometimes that regret is the barrier. It's like, man, it's too late. It's too far gone. It's no point in making any of these changes. And while we can't go back and rewrite the beginning of our story, each of you can start from today and rewrite how your story ends. You can. And I pray that today your heart is provoked to do something different and that you would begin to rewrite the ending in each of your stories this morning. Bow with me while I pray that over you. Lord God of heaven, thank you so much for your word. God, help us to be a people who puts these principles we learned from the life of Joseph into practice in seasons of our life where it feels like our world is falling apart. God, I just ask that you would bless us with your strength and your mercy and your love to endure in Jesus' name. Amen.